Concerning the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. I'm going to talk specially about those who disbelieve it, and then what it means for those who believe it. I'm going to speak about the destruction of the old world and the creation of the new world. Tremendous themes. There's our next Sunday night and the Sunday night afterwards. And then on December the 9th we have Simon's farewell sermon, when he will be looking at the length of the love of God, which will fit, I think, very suitably there on his last Sunday. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter tonight, in a sense in preparation for the two sermons coming ahead on the advent of Christ, and I'm going to take an advent text in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. Obviously, I wasn't able to prepare an entirely new sermon. The ministers' conference had this material, the wives have had it, Sunday morning I think has had it. Anyhow, I've learned lots more from it, so don't think you know it all. You will learn some new things tonight because I've learned some new things today. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and advent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talked to you about the coming of Jesus, it was not a myth. Now we're going to be talking about that so-called myth, as many people think it is, as I say, in the future, not tonight. I want to look at this passage from verse 16 through to verse 21, if there's time, under the title of The Shaking of the Foundations. The Shaking of the Foundations. I imagine it is very frightening to find the foundations under your feet simply disintegrating. They say that this is a terrifying thing in an earthquake. It must have been terrifying at the Grand Hotel at Eastbourne to find your bed descending five floors, even if you were conscious of it. The foundations of the Christian faith in this country and in the West have been greatly shaken in the last 100 years. And many people feel that the foundations under their feet no longer exist. There were for many centuries what have been called the ages of faith, when, in the Western world at any rate, it was normal to believe, normal to be a Christian, normal to believe in God. That was followed by the Age of Reason in the 18th century. And the Age of Reason, as it is rather proudly called, is followed by an Age of Doubt. I don't think we can question the fact that the 19th century, from about 1850 onwards until now, has been an Age of Doubt. As Michael Green was saying to me at lunch today, that is so even in theological colleges, alas, so often. And the only time that I've taken the retreat at the ordination here in the London Diocese and spoke to the young ministers who were being prepared that day, on the last morning, I remember, as we made our way from the college where we'd been meeting for 3 days to St. Paul's Cathedral for the ordination, one young man asked to have a special interview with me. And he said, I just must tell you, because I have a question to ask you, that I have nothing to pass on to the people to whom I'm going in the parish when I'm ordained tonight, except my doubts. It's all I've got left. Should I be ordained? Well, that's a pretty fast question to be given, isn't it, on the morning of someone's ordination. I won't tell you what I said. I had to move fairly quickly in my thinking, as you can imagine. But what a thing to say. To have come to the end of your theological training and have only doubts to pass on. And yet that young fellow was very characteristic of his time. Now I want to ask the question tonight, what exactly is the way in which the foundations of the Christian faith have been shaken in this century? And I want to explain this from these verses in front of us. And I want to say straight away that it is not really on the basis of the facts. It's not because the facts have been removed. They've been attacked. They were attacked very heavily at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of this. But it isn't primarily because the facts have been shaken. It's because people today want to change the interpretation of those facts. Now, I'm going to explain that a little later. Now let's look at the scriptures in verse 16. Peter starts here with a negative. He says, we, that is, we apostles, we teachers of the church, didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He specifically says, we didn't follow cleverly made up fables or myths. Now, you can understand that sentence in two different ways. Either Peter has been charged with teaching myths, and he simply denies it. Or he has his head over his shoulders, looking at the false teachers that he talks about in chapter 2, who do teach myths, and he says, by contrast with these men, we don't teach myths. They do, but we don't. Now, probably there's a bit of both in this sentence, and it doesn't very much matter. At any rate, he denies that as far as he and the other apostles are concerned, they are not teaching myths. Now, myths are very common today. You'll find them in the shops, the Greek and Roman myths. And most people think that religion today is largely mythical, by which they don't mean, strictly speaking, that it's untrue, but that the foundation truths of religion are impressive symbols rather than historical accounts. So that if you press them, and of course the notorious case is the new Bishop of Durham, if you press him, he will have to say that Jesus did not actually come out of the tomb. Nevertheless, he believes in the resurrection as a very important symbol of the fact that life is more important than death, and that faith in Jesus conquers our fear of death, and so on. Now, a very good example of this mythical approach to Christianity is in the little Cambridge Bible commentary on 2 Peter. It so happens that I'm supposed to be writing a commentary on 2 Peter, so I bought this one to show me how to do it. And it's not a particularly good commentary, actually, but it's not bad. And at the end, there's an appendix called The Christian Hope. This little letter of 2 Peter, I just want you to get clear how we're going to travel into the Gilbertian territory of the Mikado for a moment. This little comment, 2 Peter is on the second coming. So this good gentleman, this scholar, writes a commentary on 2 Peter in all good faith. But he then adds a note at the end that runs as follows. The expectation of a last day when Jesus the Lord will return must be abandoned. In practice, it has been abandoned, and Christians have laid emphasis rightly both in practice and teaching on their present relationship to Christ and through him to God in prayer and sacrament and by the Holy Spirit. I want to say there, before I go on reading, he can't have done his field work. It hasn't been abandoned here or at All Souls or Holy Trinity Knightsbridge, got his name. Brompton, thank you. And I, a Holy Trinity Hoxton, or the Good Shepherd Mission Bethnal Green, or, well, I could go on for quite a long while. So he hasn't done very much field work. However, I'll go on reading. Now, you see, now listen to the way in which, having got ourselves in that position, we try to get ourselves out of it. True as this is, it does not follow that we must abandon something which the doctrine of Christ's return implied, and which in essence still holds good. It remains true that, quote, we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. No doubt this also is expressed in the language of metaphor. But if we abandon an expectation of the literal coming of the Lord, do we necessarily abandon all that goes with that expectation? And then it gets more and more involved. You see, what he is saying is that the language of the judgment seat of Christ is metaphor. It's an imaginary way of talking about the fact that in the end, well, what does it mean? Does it mean that our sins will find us out? Does it mean that justice will triumph? But what grounds have we got for believing that? Now, by contrast, the great creeds of the Christian Church down the ages have been quite explicit in saying that these are historical facts. So we read, he suffered and was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Just as really as he rose on the third day, he will come again on the last day. That is the obvious meaning of the Nicene Creed. Now that is really what Peter is talking about here. So let's come back away from my commentator. I think we've given him enough time. And turn back to verse 16. Now Peter, you see, refuses to follow that particular track. He says, we didn't follow a cleverly devised myth when we made known to you, declared to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said, in other words, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come in great power and glory. That must mean that he's more than a man, because a man, all men, die. How then can he believe that there is more to Jesus than a man in front of him? Well, he says so in verse 16. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and so on. And he talks there about the transfiguration. So what he says there is that at the transfiguration we, that was Peter and James and John, saw his majesty, his honor, and his glory coming through his human form, so that he was glorified in front of us in a way that was unimaginable before. We saw, in other words, for a few moments, the deity breaking through, shining out of his human form. We were actually there and we saw it with our eyes. We were dazzled by it. Now that's his claim. If you just turn over one page, it isn't the claim of Peter only, of course. It's the claim of all the apostles. Let me read the first few sentences of 1 John. You've got 1 John open, just the next page. Look at the first verse of the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, he means there from the beginning of the world, really, but that which was also from the beginning of the Christian story, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and so on. On to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So you see what he says? We saw with our own eyes. We looked upon it. We touched with our own hands. We heard, saw, testify as a result of that first-hand experience. Back again to 2 Peter then. Now, I think we need to look at this quite simply, because eyewitness is always a very powerful thing. Until about 3 weeks ago, although we'd heard about famine in Africa, we really knew nothing whatever about it. It didn't stir us, and we didn't put one hand in our pocket or our wallet. Then suddenly, we saw it through the marvel of modern television. We saw before our eyes these appalling pictures. At least many of you saw it. And the result of that was a tremendous concern sweeping through the whole country and many other countries in the West, with the result that tons of food and thousands of pounds have been raised just in a few days. Now, all that came about because of an eyewitness. And if you tried to go away from that television set and describe the horrors of what you saw to the people you met next day, they might well say, well, I just can't believe it. And your answer to that was, I saw it. Now that's what the early disciples were doing. They were witnessing to things that they actually saw. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's just one example again from Paul. We've seen Peter, we've seen John, now we see Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, and in his account of the resurrection, he says that many people saw the risen Lord. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive and therefore can contradict me, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and so on. So once again, you see, the apostles are saying, what we are telling you is not something that we thought up, but something that we saw and witnessed as first-hand eyewitnesses. I'm very glad that next winter, I think it is, this next February, I think I'm right in saying, there's going to be a mission at Oxford University. And the organizers and the missioner have decided to take John's Gospel. And a copy of John's Gospel will be in every place. I don't know where they're having it, in the Union or the Town Hall or wherever it's going to be. And everybody who comes to that mission will be invited to open out this record of the Christian faith. And why I'm glad is because one of the great themes of John's Gospel is seeing. I'd ask you to turn back to John chapter 1, just to give you an idea of that. John's Gospel chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever known this, or noticed it, or studied it, but the little word see, or saw, or seeing, comes in nearly every chapter of John's Gospel. It comes, although it's in rather old-fashioned language, in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld or seen His glory. Now you see, you contrast that with verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Nobody has ever seen God, but the only Son has made Him known, and we've seen Him. So verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus. In verse 32, John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven. Verse 34, I have seen and I bear witness. Verse 36, he says to some people, look, see the Lamb of God. So these people go up to Jesus and they start a conversation. And when they make this question to Jesus, Jesus says to them, verse 39, come and see for yourself. So they came and saw where he was staying. Again, in verse 46, Nathanael says, I don't think anything good can come out of Nazareth. And Philip very wisely says, well, come and see. Now, that's rather like going to the Barbican, and you hear a great symphony, and the composer just strikes a tiny little theme at the beginning, like in Beethoven's Fourth Piano Concerto that I heard the other evening. Just have it beautifully played on the piano, a little tiny theme. And then the whole of that theme is worked out for the rest of the concerto. So here, at the beginning of John's Gospel, the theme of eyewitness is shown us right at the beginning. So they say, these are things that we saw, these are the facts that we preach. Now these facts that are seen with an eyewitness account from Peter, Paul and John, these are the foundation of the Christian faith. And although they've been attacked, they stood up to the attack, and I don't think it's possible now to overthrow them. So you might think that people today would say, well, thanks a lot, we know now that we can't deny them, and we're thankful for these facts. I got rather a shock last week in preparing for our ministers' conference. Sorry to give you so many verses to look up tonight, but it keeps you busy and active and gives you exercise. And I was studying in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I got a great shock, because I had thought that if you presented the facts to people, they would be convinced by them. After all, facts do convince. If you sent any money to Ethiopian famine, it's because the facts convinced you. Well, now here Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word and to go on doing it patiently. And then he gives him a warning, which is still, I think, relevant today. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He says, Timothy, I must warn you that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, a lovely phrase, isn't it? They'll accumulate teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander into myths. In other words, he says to Timothy, I'm afraid you will find that though you give them the facts, they prefer myths. Yes, I think that's still true. What about the cult of modern miracles that seems to be sweeping everything before it in the churches in this country? They are primarily mythical. And yet people seem to prefer that to the facts. Or on a lighter note, do you not hear this sung quite often in schools and colleges? A question sung. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? Now the straight answer to that is no. Isn't that right? Quite simple. But no doubt they'll be singing at school assemblies later on this term, won't they? You see, it is entirely mythical. But people love it. Love it. Well, now I can't go on to that now. But you see, people prefer myth. They prefer myth. The Bible says he died for our sins. And we prove that to be true in the forgiveness of our sins. Along come new teachers who say he died for our sicknesses. And if you believe, you'll be perfectly well. That is mythical. But people prefer to believe it. Now, I want to go on from the facts. You see, I've actually already gone on, because facts by themselves are not enough. The great issue before us today is, what do these facts mean? I was very struck with the lovely hymn in Psalm Praise of Michael Saywood's called These Are the Facts. These are the facts that we, as we have received them. These are the truths that the Christian believes. This is the basis of all of our preaching. Christ died for sinners and raised from the tomb. Now, do you notice? Those are not just facts. He says, these are the facts as we have received them. And actually what he tells us, quite rightly, I'm not blaming him, is he tells us facts with an interpretation. He doesn't say this is the basis of all of our preaching, Christ died, full stop. That's a fact. You can't deny any longer that Christ died. It's historically impossible to say that the crucifixion didn't take place. I believe there were, in the late 19th century and early 20th, groups of people who sought to prove that Jesus never lived. I think the Free Thinkers Library has got a book on that. It's now very difficult to find. It's quite a period piece. I don't think there's anybody who would write that today. But that fact is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is the interpretation of the fact Christ died for sinners. So you've got to interpret facts. Just forgive, before we come to the really serious things, forgive a ridiculous illustration. Supposing you said to me, as you came into church this morning, my small brother ate 13 Mars bars in 5 minutes. Now that's a fact, you say. Everybody looks very surprised, but you say, no, it's a fact. Well, then I scratch my head. I may talk about it with you, but as I go away and for the rest of the day, I think, well, what an extraordinary thing. And I try to work out what it means. Wait a minute. It's not as easy. Now, you know, youth people think you're clever, but it's not as easy as all that. It could mean at least 7 different things. I'll give you 3. It could mean that your small brother is exceptionally greedy. That's one interpretation of the facts. It could mean that your small brother wanted to get into the Guinness Book of Records, and that in the Guinness Book of Records it says that a small boy ate 12 Mars bars in 5 minutes. But it could mean that your brother, instead of lying in this morning, listened to the news and heard that rat poison was in a number of Mars bars, and wanted to commit suicide, therefore. Well, now you smile, you see, but this is pretty important, isn't it? It's all very well to have the facts, but what do they mean? See, I believe with the Muslim that there is a real God there, the creator of the universe. The Muslim who walks along the Whitechapel Road to his mosque today, and you, if you're a Christian, you believe there's a God. You believe God exists. There are 99 names for God in Islam. Sir Michael Green was reminding us this morning. But the name Father is not one of them. Well, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? In other words, our interpretation of who that God is very different. You can have 99 descriptions of God, but if you don't call him Father in any of them, then you do not believe in the God of the Christians. We're talking about a quite different God. So that to say I believe in God as a Muslim and I believe in God as a Christian is to say quite two quite different things. In the famous heretical book, Honest to God, published in 1963, Dr. Robinson, as he then was, said that he believed that God was the depth of our beings and so on. But nowhere in that book did he describe God as Father. So he was talking about a different God. See, we've got to define what we mean by God. We've actually got to have an interpretation of the fact. Yes, there is a God there. There is a creator. But what kind of a creator is he? If he's not Father, then, as far as I'm concerned, the bottom of my world would drop out. Now, with that in mind, will you see in verse 17 and 18 what Peter says? He says something very interesting. When Jesus received from God honor and glory, notice he said majesty at the end of 16, so there are 3 lovely words, aren't there, to describe the fact that Jesus is the king, God's king. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, 2 Peter 1:17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, it should not escape your notice that Peter has added something to his eyewitness. He has told us about a year witness. They saw an astonishing thing, verse 16, the transfiguration of Jesus. Very difficult for us to know what it looked like, but something unbelievably marvelous as the brilliance of majesty and divine glory shone through the humble human form of a man. But they not only saw that, and by itself they couldn't possibly understand it, they heard a voice, and twice he says this, verse 17 and verse 18, a voice from heaven, not from earth, and the voice said, "This is my son." Not a voice from earth. You see, there went a number of professors of theology sitting around there on the grass saying, "Quick, we'll write down an interpretation as to what this means." No, the voice came from heaven. God was saying, "You see this in front of you? I'll tell you what it means. This is my son." And that comes from Psalm 2. I won't ask you to turn it up because we read it earlier. Well, magnificent messianic psalm where the great king who's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. Of him it is said in Psalm 2, "This is my son." Now, that messianic psalm, that "This is my son," is spoken twice in the Gospels. At the baptism of Jesus, it is spoken from heaven to Jesus alone, so that he there at the baptism receives the assurance that he's God's Messiah. At the transfiguration, the sentence, "This is my son," is spoken not just to Jesus, but to the disciples. So they are told he is the king. Just turn back to it in Mark 9, and this won't take you long if you're a read Mark learner. It oughtn't to take you long anyhow. Mark 9. Now here you have a wonderful thing. Here you have a wonderful thing. You see, the issue before us is not just the facts of how we understand them. This is what the quarrel is today. Peter saw the fact of Jesus transfigured, and God gave him an explanation and said, "This is my son. This is the Messiah. This is my unique messenger to the world." As we go back to Mark 9 and we read what actually happened, verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, out from heaven, "This is my beloved son." Is that all? What comes next? What does that mean? Listen to him. That means just what I've been saying to you. If you want to know what the facts mean, listen to him. He is my interpreter. He is my son. He will tell you the truth. Now, that's very interesting coming just there, isn't it? Because you will know, if you're a read Mark learner, that at the end of chapter 8, Jesus is confessed as Christ by the disciples, and then he begins to teach them that he must suffer, verse 31 of chapter 8, and Peter takes him on one side and rebukes him and says, "If you're the Messiah, you must not suffer." Be quite absurd for the King of Kings to suffer. Soon after that, there's the transfiguration. And Peter and James and John are told, "Will you please listen to him? If he tells you that the way is the way of suffering, you ought to believe it." Now you see, that's tremendously important today. How do I understand the facts? How do I understand Christianity? How do I interpret it? Michael Green this morning was telling us about the Rema churches in South Africa and Latin America. The Rema churches have separated the resurrection from the cross. They're very strong in the resurrection, and they've virtually forgotten the cross. And their emphasis is on prosperity and perfect health for every Christian. They say that we live a risen life, that Christ is alive today, and that he will give us whatever we ask him. So we have the right to go to Christ, and if we have enough faith, to get whatever we want in terms of prosperity or personal health. So, and the illustration he gave us this morning was rather a crude one. If you have a Ford, ask God for a Cadillac. Why settle for a Ford? Ask God for anything you want. If you've got enough faith, he'll give it to you. He's a risen Savior. You're alive with him. Now, this new gospel of Christian prosperity and Christian health, so that there's no such thing as suffering and pain and tears, and no such thing as sacrifice, and no such thing as denying myself, and so on. This new gospel is a phony pseudo-gospel. How do I know? There's only one way I can know, by listening to Christ. Christ said that the way he was going to go was the way of sacrifice and service. Can you imagine Christ asking the Heavenly Father for a Cadillac? If so, you just don't know the Christ of the Gospels. This afternoon after tea, I went up to Wesley's Chapel. I often walk up that way. I love that old Wesley's Chapel there. I don't know really whether Wesley would think that they were continuing in his traditions. I don't know at all. But I read the stone in memory of the great John Wesley this evening, and I just jotted down the sentence here in the middle of the stone about him. It says that he faced for 60 years of active ministry fatigue, personal danger, and disgrace. Those three powerful words, aren't they? Fatigue, personal danger, and disgrace. Yes, you were in the doghouse in the 18th century if you started talking about sin and redemption and new birth and getting right with God. The Church of England was in a deep, deep sleep. And anything like John Wesley wasn't to be born. John Wesley didn't believe in praying for everything in that sense that he could live a pain-free, hardship-free life. God forbid. How do we know the true interpretation of the Christian facts? We know it because we listen to Jesus and his apostles. Well, now my time is gone, so I will just ask you to read with me the last verses of 1 Peter 1, and you'll see that he says the same thing about the Old Testament. So back then to 1 Peter. I found this tremendously. Sorry, 2 Peter, I mean, don't I? I'm bad here. Comes of being woken up at a very early hour and told of dramatic happenings. I haven't really been sort of straight all day since. Verse 19. Now he talks, see, he's told them about the what we would call the New Testament, the apostolic witness. Now he talks about the Old Testament, the prophetic word. The prophetic word means the Old Testament, verse 19. He says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, of course, because the prophetic word spoke of the coming of Christ. And part of that word has already come to pass in the coming of Christ at Bethlehem. So, we already know that the prophetic word has come to pass partially. How much more confident we are, therefore, of its coming to pass at the second coming. And he goes on to say, you will do well to pay attention to this as a lamp shining in a dark place. I was glad that Gareth picked up that idea of a light earlier on. Here is our light, the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And we have this in a dark place. We read it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, on the last day, the light of God will illuminate your heart. You won't need any external study or Bible. You will know it all. You'll know it intuitively. You'll know fully as your own. But don't you listen to anybody now who says that their inward illumination comes from God. If any man tells you that he has dreams and visions and illuminations of God that don't come from the Bible, he's a false prophet. No. There's no divine illumination of your hearts like that until the last day. At the moment, I have to take my lamp in my hand, which is the Bible. Why can I rely on the Old Testament? Lots of people don't. Verse 20. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of, literally this means, a man's own unraveling, a man's own interpretation. Now, that's not talking about the reader. It's talking about the writer. It's saying that when the writers of the Old Testament came to write down the prophecies of Scripture, they did not say, this is how I see it. They didn't unravel the facts in front of them. They didn't look at the Exodus and say, that's an amazing story. I think it means this. God gave them the facts, and God gave them the interpretation. And that said to us in verse 21, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men driven, as it is, by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now what that tells us is of the very first importance today. it tells us that the great facts of our redemption in the Old Testament and New Testament story, those great histories in the Old and New Testament, those facts have been interpreted by the Old Testament writers, the prophets, and by the New Testament apostles. We are told that that interpretation of the facts came from heaven. It came from God. Therefore, it can never be changed. Therefore, we are not to say that the 20th century has a better way of interpreting the facts of the Bible. There is no new way of interpreting them. We should therefore look at every bookstore with a very great deal of skepticism. We should ask of every Christian book we read, is this a new interpretation, but a proper setting out of the apostolic and prophetic interpretation? That's because he felt so deeply about it that Peter wrote the words you see in verses 12 to 15. Just look at them with me as I finish. I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. In other words, Peter says, when I'm gone, you'll be facing an entirely new world. Everything's changing all the time. And the young people won't agree with the sort of way we put it. So you young Christians have got to reinterpret the faith in a way that your generation will understand and be able to adopt. Is that what he said? Not a bit of it. He said, I'm going to write these things down so that when I've gone to heaven, you will be able to remember these things. That is my preaching, my interpretation, because if you once lose touch with that, you'll lose touch with God. And that message is Peter's message to the church today. If the pulpit of the church loses touch with the Old and New Testament and seeks new modern interpretations, if people claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and give a completely different idea of what Christianity is, as, for example, some people in the Rema Church and some people in the Restorationist house churches, if they say, we are filled by the Holy Spirit, and they tell you, this is what Christianity is, you've never really found out, you've never really known until the 20th century. Don't listen to them. The first century interpretation of Peter the Apostle, and the interpretation given by the prophets in the Old Testament, is the interpretation that the church has got to sail by until the day comes. There's no other interpretation, and there's no other faith. Well, let's pray. No wonder the church has been wobbling like a jelly for the last 30 or 40 years, because it doesn't know where its firm foundations are. Let's pray that God will bring the church of this country fully back to the apostolic interpretation of the facts. Because to the apostles was given not only the life of Jesus in front of them, his death and resurrection, but the divine interpretation of those facts, so that we could understand them. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a world of relativism which doesn't know where it's going, and we live in a church that is catching that same disease. We long to have firm foundations under our feet and to be able to give them to others. And so we pray that you will make everybody here who is a follower of Jesus Christ into a student of the Old and New Testament, that they may search out daily the explanations that you have given. We ask that every church represented here at home, far away, may in the same way open this book weekly, daily, and teach from it. So we thank you for the apostolic witness. We thank you for that voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Help us, every one of us, to listen to Jesus and to live our lives in the light of His Word. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.